Amen. Well, we're at Job 39. Believe it or not, we're going to be finishing the book here before long. Job 38, God speaks to Job through the whirlwind. And it's quite interesting, it's through a whirlwind, because oftentimes God talks to us through the storms. We just got to be willing to listen. Seems like the roar of the storm can often dull everything out, but when we pay attention, God comes through that. He has started off letting Job know in no uncertain terms that Job has a problem with being inflated with himself. And when you demand a hearing in the courtroom of God, you better get ready for it, because you just demanded a hearing in front of the Almighty, and you think you're going to challenge him and overturn his decisions, and somehow you're going to become God and become the sovereign and run the show. Well, God comes forth with a series of questions. He started off asking, "Where were you when I laid out the heavens? Where were you? You know, where were you?" Well, he's not done with questions like that, and I'm not even sure he's taking a breath here. It's just one thing after another that he is getting on to Job about. Now, he's going to be asked questions to show the limitations of personal observation. Because if we, in that you may know scenario, if you start off with matter as being the ultimate cause of all things, then, and not the Almighty, then what you end up with is your personal observation to guide all your decisions and your analysis, and that's based on your perception, on your worldview is what's going to interpret what you observe. Now, he is going after this part of Job's mentality, because Job's moved off the God line here, where you can realize there's a God who's the ultimate cause of all things, and with that he's going to reveal himself. And so if he reveals himself, it'll be true, so you have a true standard by which to measure things. He does that through inspiration. So you're not just dealing with perception based on worldview, you have more of an objective truth. Don't you find it interesting? The devil turns that around and says that religion is all emotional and subjective. And yet it's really not, if you objectively get the right starting point. And Job is kind of down in here, and God's going to move him back up here. And he's going to do it by making it really clear, Job, you have not seen the whole world. Because he's going to pose a whole list of questions. How much do you know about animals, Job? First four verses of 39. Do you, this is God speaking to Job, know the time the mountain goats give birth? Okay. Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill, the goats and the deer? How long does it take them to come to gestation is the question here. Or do you know the time they give birth? Do you know when a new little deer comes into the world? Do you know how old it is? They, which is the goats and the deer, kneel down and bring forth their young. He's talking about the birthing process that varies from animal to animal. They're different in different animals. Women used to give birth on a birth stool, and that's how they did it. They did it sitting on top of this stool, and then the child was caught, and that's the way they delivered back in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a long way back. Of course, we got educated and changed that, but anyway, that's what is still done in a lot of the societies of the world. And he's saying these goats and the deer, they kneel down, they bring forth their young, and they get rid of their labor pains. The goats and the deer's offspring become strong, and they grow up in the open field. They leave and don't return to them. Okay, so he's giving Job a lesson in deer and goats. Now, these are questions he asked for the know-it-alls. And see, I think God would have intentionally picked out things Job didn't know. Because there are, without question, some people who would know this. They would know how long it took. Even back in Job's time, they would know that. But they would not know everything there is to know about how each different animal gives birth. They wouldn't know that. So if it had been Job, he might have asked, not have been Job, he might have asked another question if it had been another person. Because he started asking me that question. I'm going, I don't have a clue. How long does it take? George.
Well, these are all wild animals. It's not like they're domesticated and they have people watching them all the time. So this is going off outside of the
view of man. It is. It's outside the view of man. He's saying, do you know about these things, Job? These aren't commonly observed by human beings. But still, somebody has built into them this type of innate mechanism by which they know how to do stuff. Now, evolution would say it's all down here, right? Yeah, it just all happened by evolutionary theory. I wonder how many times they got it wrong before they got it right. And I wonder if they survived if they got it wrong. Oh, if they didn't survive, if they got it wrong, then how'd they reproduce? Anyway, never mind. While these questions may be branded unimportant, they are significant to the balance that God designed into nature. Now, he put this together, and he sees how it runs, and he drives it, and he did it by building in certain instincts into certain animals. So he's asking Job, how much do you really know about things that you obviously don't know anything about? Knowing some facts does not equate to knowing everything. See, that's inductive thinking, which says, well, I know this little piece of information. I know X, so by default, I know Y. I know what that is. Well, maybe not. Maybe you don't even know this very well. But when you know a few facts here, and then you start extrapolating to universals, you're always open to error. That's why God wants to give us universals and let us reason down to the parts. That's called deductive reasoning. And if God says everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then what can I conclude about me? That I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, if I have sinned and don't know that verse that God has set as universal, I can say, well, I believe everybody else sinned just like me, but I can't say that with certainty. I can say that with speculation, coming off an observation and a perception. But when God reveals certain things, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I can count that as a universal. Just like when he says that he is a propitiation not only for our sins, those of the whole world. So am I covered in that? Yeah, I'm covered in that. Now, knowing some facts does not equate with knowing everything. He's asking Job next, can you change divine design? Who sent out the wild donkey free? This is kind of interesting. It is the word pere, used for wild donkey. P-E, I guess that's where we get Perry from. P-E-R-E. I never heard anybody named Perry thought of as a wild donkey. But that's what that word means. It's used 10 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in Job. It is an Asian wild ass that usually has a dorsal stripe on it. It's used to describe Ishmael in Genesis 16:12. I think one of the terms they call this is an onager, O-N-A-G-E-R. I don't know if I've ever heard that term before. I looked it up to find out what it said about this word. But then it says, and who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? Now that is the Arod, A-R-O-D-H. It's the only place it's used in the Old Testament. And it's, all we know really, it's a different species of wild donkey. So there's one wild donkey, it's got a stripe amongst it. And we know how stubborn and hard-headed those particular creatures are. And this one runs wild, is not domesticated. And there's another one out there similar to it. So he's asking him, who sent out the wild donkey free? Who let him go? Who designed him this way? Who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, where they're not going to be tame? To whom I gave the wilderness for a home? The donkeys. He gave the wilderness for a home, the wild donkeys. I is Yahweh, Jehovah here. And the salt land for his, the donkey's, dwelling place. The donkey scorns the tumults of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. Now, donkeys are hard-headed creatures with a neck that's almost impossible to break. And that's why he told the Jews, in certain cases, go break the neck of a donkey. That's your punishment for being so hard-headed yourself. So it was kind of a... Anyway, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. Some animals are not bothered by by carts and those type of things that were going on in the ancient world, and they just get in the way. They do what they wanted to, and the driver tried to get them out of the way, and it says he didn't pay any attention to them. He explores the mountains for his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? So now he's moved from wild donkeys into wild oxes. Or will he, the wild ox, spend the night at your manger? Will he come in and lay down in your little stable and have a good time? I guess if he wants to, who's going to stop him? The Cape Buffalo is... I don't know if it's quite the same creature, but I've heard there's only a handful of creatures that will hunt man, and the Cape Buffalo is one of them who will actually go after human beings. So, will he consent to serve you? Can you, Job, bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes? Try to put some ropes on this creature. Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Can you tame him so you can use him for plowing and planting the field? Will you trust him, this wild ox, because his strength is great, and leave your labor to him? Will he ever gain such a confidence and such a domestication that you'll ever be able to do anything to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? Now he's asking questions that obviously there's certain animals that they just couldn't do anything with. So Job, what about the animals I made that are really kind of weird? Can you explain them? Can you tell me how this design came about? Can you change it? Can you change the design of the wild donkeys and the wild oxes so they don't do what they're programmed to do? The challenge here to Job is whether or not he can change that which is innately placed into various animals. And you get back to the designer once again. You know, God designed these animals. Attempts to do so will be met with failure and will sometimes be dangerous. Go put a rope on a wild ox. Okay? The donkey you might get away with. Rodeo clowns might like it. I'm not sure they want anything to do with a wild ox. But anyway, now he's saying, Job, can you explain inconsistencies? The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love. And Job's going, really? Maybe he's observed this. Maybe he's seen it. But she, the ostrich, abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. And she forgets a foot might crush them or that a wild beast might trample them. The ostrich treats her young cruelly, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she's not concerned. Because Eluah, changes here, God, the Father, probably the referring to, looks at the design of the Father. The Father designed it, planned it, the Son executed it, the Holy Spirit reveals it. And I think that's kind of a minor reference there. Has made her forget wisdom. You know, even animals have a little wisdom, I guess. The little wisdom is know how to take care of their young. Fascinating to watch some of these nature stories and stuff and watch stupid little mice and stuff like that watch over and protect their young and get in and out of their den and all that and manage to escape for a period of time until the bird gets them from above or something. But they got a lot of wisdom. They know how to hide, like the squirrels in my backyard, that have just morphed into crazy little creatures. Anyway, God made her forget wisdom. The squirrels haven't lost their wisdom yet, but the ostrich has. It says, and has not given her a share of understanding. Ostrich is evidently the definition of a dumb bird. Okay? When she, the ostrich, lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. So she can kind of bounce up. They're not really designed to fly, but she can certainly get up in the air. So Job's question about things that don't seem to make sense, like when the motherly instinct does not exist in some species. Can you explain that? How did it get there? Since God does not make mistakes, this anomaly is not a design flaw, but rather it's an intentional change. And I've heard people accuse God of making mistakes with people, even making mistakes with genetics. God doesn't make mistakes. That's not who He is. So if something is designed a certain way, the big thing people go after is the sin nature. Sin nature is inside of each and every one of us, and it has tendencies. Some tendencies are towards asceticism, some towards lasciviousness, but it has tendencies, and we all kind of have a big test in our life that we got to get rid of, figure out what to do, how to deal with it, and all that. And then, and homosexuality is one of the things where, why did God make me this way? Excuse me, when has it never been a choice? It's a choice. It might be a tendency of the sin nature to do it, but it's still a choice to act on it. And that's the way He made us. So all of us have strengths. All of us have weaknesses. We're supposed to use our strengths to His glory, suppress the weaknesses so that they don't distract from His message. All of us have a job here. Well, it'd be an interesting, I guess you've done some study on it. I haven't done a lot of study on it, but trying to figure out what it was like before the fall would be fascinating. Yeah. Well, and see, the fall could have a lot to do with it. We can ask Him when we get there, did the ostrich really care about their young before the fall? But I don't think the fall took very long. If we're dealing with literal days of Genesis, and you know, animals on the scene, man's on the scene, and Satan shows up in the garden, I don't think it's very long after those animals were put there and paraded by Adam, and He named them. So what they're dealing with, if they're looking at an evolutionary hominid human to get to Adam, who became human conscious, which is what some of the theological theistic evolution, and they're trying to account for evolutionary theory, and we came through monkeys and all that other stuff that's in there. That requires a whole lot of time that I don't see scripturally, and I've looked to see if it's there, but it's not there. And if you got a whole lot of animals existing for a long period of time before the fall, there could be a lot of changes after. But I think some animals, I don't really want to go down this line of topic tonight, but some animals, they wouldn't have been there very long. Adam and Eve wouldn't have been there very long, or there'd have been another Adam or Eve born without a sin nature. because God's first command in Genesis 1 was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so they would have figured it out really fast. I don't think it would have taken them a week to figure out what was going on when they had animals two by two who obviously knew what to do by instinct. And I suspect Adam and Eve knew what to do by instinct. And if that had been very long, there would have been sinless. There could have been messiahs born. Okay? Possibility of that, because they'd have been born without a sin nature. So I don't think they were in a garden very long at all. That's my argument, and I'm sticking to it. Anyway, I listen to others, but I don't think they were in there long. These are inconsistencies, though, and that thing that you talk about, why were they before the fall? I don't think they were very long before the fall. And they also make an argument that there wasn't any death before the fall, and that death entered into the world and death by sin. That's a specific kind of death that's brought about by sin into the human race. It's not excluding in and of itself the animal kingdom, which is what creation research and some of them do with that. I think some animals are made to eat other animals. They're carnivores. Now, we can talk about this for a long time, but I think some of them were just designed that way. To herbivores? To herbivores, or they could have been herbivores before the fall and then carnivores after? Could be. But again, I don't think we're looking at 2 weeks. So, yeah. Well, I think they got the little Fluffy and Muffy, the animal sacrifices, to clothe Adam and Eve. And so did God do a burnt offering and burn them totally up? Or did he share it with them? I don't know. I heard a pastor start to explain one time how God would have, being a hunter, God would have explained to Adam all this stuff about what it means to kill an animal, skin an animal, tan the hides, and I'm going, I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. Anyway. Eventually. We've all got a lot of questions that we'll get answered one of these days, but you know, there's a lot of assumptions made that are held as doctrines in the early part of Genesis I think really need revisited. But anyhow, inconsistencies are designed to teach us about who God is. So when we see something like this with the ostrich, we can ask questions. Was this post-fall with the ostrich and before the fall they were all good and fine? But again, I don't think we're looking at any length of time before the fall. So it's almost to me like a futile exercise in some ways. What God's telling Job is he's above all of our understanding, because he knows about all this. He designed things in. Can you overcome fear? Do you, Job, give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him, which is the horse, leap like a locust? And some of the horses, the way they jump, it's amazing to see what a horse can do. It's also to see that a lot of them are very skittish. But there are a lot of horses that are just designed. It says his majestic snorting is terrible. And the word terrible is amon. It is a word that means dreadful, that which can strike fear. So he's not talking about a normal horse. He's talking about a war horse, as we read on. He's talking about a horse that is not afraid of fear. The movie War Horse was pretty good portrayal of that. It was interesting to see what happened, because the horse really was fearless and went into battle accordingly. And he's not the first one. He, which is the horse, paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. Some of the horses do that. They follow the lead of their master. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. He's got a rider on top of him, is the picture we've got here, and this rider is armed. And the horse goes to the problem. He runs to the battle. With shaking and rage, he, which is the horse, races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. He's not scared. As often as the trumpet sounds, the horse says, "Aha!" And he scents the battle from afar, and thunder the captains and the war cry. He's saying there's certain horses that's what they're made for. So the Lord has designed war horses that are not afraid of anything. But I don't think that's the case with most horses. They're great big animals. They can be taught. They're fascinating animals. Because they can pick up on your thinking really fast. The movie The Horse Whisperer came out a long time ago, and they used equine therapy, was the fancy name, over at Glenhaven Youth Ranch with the kids. And what they would find is that they would bond with these kids, and the kid would go into the corral, and the horse would just mimic the kid's attitudes and thoughts, and eventually they would connect. So horses have a horse sense, I guess that's what you call it, and some of them are just really smart. But this is an animal, a special breed of horse that runs to the battle instead of away from it. The word horse, by the way, is sus, which is the usual word for horse, used all the way back in the early part of Genesis. It is not distinguished as a war horse other than by the context. Several breeds have been directly related to the war culture. The Arabians, the Lusitanos, the Andalusians, and the Lipizzaners have have been seen to be war horses throughout history, as far back as they can go. Now, here's God asking Job, can you rearrange the divine order? He says, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? And we know a lot about the eagle. He sets his nest in a place that really only the eagle and snakes can get to. On the cliff, the eagle dwells, and he lodges upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. And from there he spies out food. His eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood. And where the slain are, there's he, the carrion bird. Much like a vulture, only the eagle goes after living creatures and animals. Now, Job, did you design all the wonders of nature? Because there's so many things that come out of nature that teach spiritual principles in amazing ways. What made some birds carnivorous? Because not all of them are. Some of them are just the vacuum cleaners, like the vultures and the turkey vultures and all that sort of stuff. And they just come pick up the dead stuff off the roads, and when they die in the forest, whatever, they're the scavengers. That's what they do. And then some hunt. The hawk does. The eagle does. They go after. What did you make all this? Did you decide which bird's going to do what? Which donkey's going to be a wild one and which one's going to be domesticated? Who do you think you are, Job? You had all the answers to all these things? You've got your observation is all, and you think you know it all. Now, chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Job, this is Jehovah once again, Yahweh. Will the fault finder, this is the word reeve, R-I-B-H, reeve is a word that, R-I-B-H, shouldn't be a Y in there, R-I-B-H, is a word used 67 times. It's a word that means to chide or to be contentious. It means to strike up a battle with somebody. It's used 8 times of those 67 in the book of Job. And probably the best way to understand this, it's used in Genesis of the strife between the herdsmen of Isaac and the herdsmen of Gerar. And they were at war over this well, this water well. So that's the picture of what this word means. And he says, Job, you're the one causing the problem here. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Shaddai. Now, Almighty, Shaddai, is they translated Almighty. It's not really a word of power. It is a word of blessing. So here, you're going to contend with me who blesses you in every way. Why are you coming after me? Will you, the fault finder, contend with me, Jehovah Shaddai? That's what he asked. Let him who reproves God answer it. That's you. You going to straighten me out? Prove your charges against me. Bring them on. Can you, Job, possibly have a case against the Almighty? So, first point, Mr. Big Shot, who do you think you are? Seems like it pretty well sums up, as God is making it really clear, that Job, you're not really who you think you are. If you really think you have a case now, bring it on. After this conversation, after not a conversation, this is a sermon that Job has just been the recipient of. And you can look at it and say, arrogance often needs a rude awakening. Did Jesus use that at times? You know, you can track through the Gospels. When he first started telling people about himself, he was very gracious, gentle, kind. He didn't start off with, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, did he? But that's where he ended up. That's where he ended up the week before the cross, because he gave him every grace option that you could imagine, and they still went after him. And they needed a rude awakening. I'd be curious to see, one of the questions is, how many of those Pharisees that were there and heard that message, they got so upset at it, the week of the cross, how many of them became Christians? Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Because the Pharisees were not unintelligent. They were intelligent in the things of God. They just added a lot of stuff to it. They were hypocritical because they honored God with their lips, but their heart is far away. And what Jesus did was confront them just as clearly as they could possibly be confronted by the power of the Holy Spirit. So how many of those people in the temple that week that heard that sermon became part of the Pharisees that became part of the early church? I suspect a few of them. Now, Job is humbled. Hopefully that would be the case if it was us. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. He uses the word kalal, Q-A-L-A-L. Kalal is really a pretty common word. It is translated here as insignificant, but it's most often translated as cursed. It means to abate like the waters did after the flood. Job is saying, I've been shrunk like the waters after the flood. Where the waters were everywhere, Now, they're not everywhere. That's the way the word is used to describe it. Doesn't necessarily mean a curse, but it means that an imprecatory prayer, whatever it is placed upon someone. But the word means inherently a shriveling or a shrinking, and can be as a result of a curse. So when he says, I am insignificant, he's saying, I've been deflated. I have been shriveled. I have been shrunk. What can I reply to you? Smartest answer yet, is it not? Smartest thing he said so far. I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer even twice, and I will add no more. Now that reminds me of the statement that one of these days every mouth will be shut. Every mouth will be shut, and here's a picture of it. As we stand in front of the Lord, I don't think anybody's going to be strutting up to stand in front of the Lord. I cannot imagine that at all, because even though He's our Redeemer, even though He's our brother, even though He's our High Priest, I think there will be such a respect, but I think there'll be a realization of what could have been, what we could have had, how much time we wasted on this planet that was not in service to Him. See, Job, in the midst of his pain and the whirlwind, admits his own arrogance. He admits in front of God. His few words are just enough to say he is humbled and he's done talking. There are no more charges. I'm not bringing any case. I don't want to try and argue a case in front of you. Every mouth is going to be shut one of these days. Philippians 2:11, the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Romans 14:11, at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Changes Greek tenses. The first one in Philippians is a picture of the fact that that's what everybody should do. Romans 14 says that's what everybody will do. But for the sadness is, for some it's going to be too late. Everyone needs to learn to not argue with the Almighty. Now, do you have one more section on your handout? Verse 6 through 9? Okay. Now, here is what they call the second revelation. God's power, man's frailty, Job's humble re-response. And the Lord answered Job. The Lord answered Job out of the storm. That's the same word used in 38:1 when he first started speaking to him. There's a slight break. Job answers with a handful of words, and God picks it up. The storm's not over yet, is it? He answered to him out of the storm, and he said, now, gird up your loins like a man. Look what he just did. Man is Geber. We've seen it before, G-E-B-H-E-R. It's a mighty man. Okay? You're supposed to be a warrior, Job. Okay? You've admitted that you've overstepped your bounds. You've admitted that you have been humbled by all this. Okay, gird up your loins like a mighty man. I will ask you, and you instruct me, will you, Job, really annul my judgment? And will you condemn me that you might be justified? Look what he's just asking. My judgment. What is his judgment? He let Satan work on him. There was a reason for it, which we see now at the end of the book, which is Job's pride and arrogance that he not dealt with. He considered himself perfect in his ways, almost. And we look back at chapter 1 and chapter 2. Have you considered my servant Job perfect in his ways? That's evidently what Job was claiming. And so he says, will you condemn me? What does self-righteousness often do? It negates the righteousness of God. And we view ourselves much higher than we ought to view ourselves. We're just all a bunch of goof-ups trying to get through this life. And if we ever lose sight of that fact, it's a mistake. Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you, Job, have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His? All right, Job, who are you? Once we're broken, we need to stand up. Okay? Broken and contrite spirit the Lord loves. That's the arrogance that is the problem. We need to stand up and correctly face the battle like a mighty man. God does not want us to crawl through life. This is not supposed to be a low crawl through the battlefield. Get into the battle. Kind of like the war horse. By context, we should accept and function within the circumstances he brings into our lives. Now that's the context, because he has permitted this to happen. He really, God does not accept nor does he do the blame for our problems. Now I think this goes all the way back to the heart of the angelic conflict. I think Satan made these accusations against him. I think, you know, it's very clear that he was in a perfect environment. He was a perfect creature. Everything was perfect, and he wasn't God. And so what was Satan's primary sin? I believe it was envy, and the envy led to pride. And the pride said, I will be like the Most High. It led off into the wrong direction. And when God called him on the carpet, because the ruler of this world has been judged, he's already been put on trial, what would he do in his defense? Blame everybody else for his problem. And I think, honestly, I think he would go after the entirety of God's essence, which he knew because he was a high priest. Ezekiel 28. He knew God's essence. His job was to communicate it to other angels. He would go after his sovereignty. He wanted to replace him. He'd go after his righteousness and justice. If you made me, God, knowing I would fall, then by making me, you caused me to fall. I think that was his biggest argument. And I think the answer to that is volition. God gave his creatures the perfect ability to choose, just not the ability to choose perfectly every time. That's going to take his righteousness, okay, which he imputes to us. So how can we spend eternity in heaven and never leave and never fall again? Because we have the righteousness of God realized. Right now, this righteousness brought by the Holy Spirit is doing battle with the sin nature. Galatians 5:16. So there's a war going on. We win some battles, we lose some battles. But boy, when we get this new body, there is no sin nature. So we will be able to grasp how we can still have a freedom to choose and never sin. Never choose to sin, just like God. We won't become God. We will become like God. God does not accept nor does he do the blame for our problems. Remember, this is brought on by Satan, but it became magnified in Job. Job's the one that brought the problems. Satan is the one that promoted all of this, and then Job took it and went the wrong direction. Joan?
We also have 10:14.
Well, good. We'll do that too. I got 5 minutes, so hoo-ah. All right. Now, Job, try this. Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. He has gone from the inanimate things, where were you and I laid out the heavens, to the animals, and now to his moral creatures that can make moral decisions. Okay, Job, try this. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. If you think you're really that good, try to be God. How are you going to humble everybody? How are you going to cause every mouth to shut? Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Died. I got some. back on? I got a red light, so maybe more minutes is all I need. Okay. Is it on? Yeah. Okay. Verse 12. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them, which is the humble and the wicked, in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Okay, Job. Do you need a savior, or could you save yourself? That's the question to all of humanity, is it not? Right there. Can you save yourself, or do you need a savior? Job said the right things, didn't he? I know my Redeemer lives, at the last he shall take his stead. Job said the right things, but what are his real thought processes? He's down on this line. Down on that line instead of the God line. Realizing who God is. See, Job, you must not only embrace me as the Creator, but as the Savior. Because you can't do it yourself. So Job is challenged to humble everyone save himself. Can you do that? The Lord is clothed with majesty. Clothe yourself with majesty. Be God's, what he's saying. You know what Satan said? I'll be like the Most High. The Lord clothes us for all of eternity. 2 Corinthians 5. This is a beautiful passage. We know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. The Lord's the one that puts the clothes on us for eternity. Put all this stuff on. For a person to save himself, he'd have to be God. That's what he's saying. And here's a choice. See, all the world religions know that they are sinners facing eternity. And there's only, except atheism, only two options to solve that problem. Find a way to save yourself or find a Savior. So he's just made that real clear, I believe, to Job. All right. Questions? We have 60 seconds. Be first time I've finished on time in forever. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your wonderful word that once again teaches us that we are to humble ourselves before your mighty hand. And we know that if we don't, you will humble us. Father, for that we can thank you. Thank you that you love us enough to tell us when we goof up. Thank you that you love us enough to tell us to stand up and act like a mighty man and get into this battle that we are called to enter into and be overcomers. Father, I pray that your hand will be upon us. I pray that the Holy Spirit will give us wisdom. I pray that we will have the courage to enter the battle as honorable servants to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.